Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So far our reading this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this best of news that for so many also proves the hardest to believe. We pray, therefore, Father, as this passage is laid before us this morning, you would overcome our cynicism and doubt. You would reaffirm for us, Lord, the fact and the significance of Jesus' resurrection. Lord, thank you for this good news traveling around the world and through the ages to greet us here today. We pray that it would have the good effect you intended when you purposed it to be so. Please meet each person's heart and teach us through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you've heard of Christmas in July. I guess this probably feels like Easter in November. We're singing some of our favorite resurrection hymns, reflecting on Old Testament resurrection texts. And before us today is Matthew 28, the great account of Jesus' own resurrection. Now, really, of course, this isn't Easter in November, because every Sunday, every Lord's Day, has been made holy by the very moment we're reading about now. This is not only a great salvation moment, but this is a transformative moment in terms of the breaking in of a new creation at a new age into this present dark and perishing one. It revolutionizes world history. It revolutionizes mankind's relationships to God and prospects for eternity. And so really, yes, every Sunday might rightly feel like Easter. That's because then the resurrection is not just a fact, not just a thing that happened, not just an awkward coda to an otherwise disappointing story, not just a footnote, not just a happy ending to make you feel better before you turn the page on your Bible reading. The resurrection is significant and it changes everything. And that's what Matthew is showing us in our text this morning. Not just that the resurrection happened, although of course that's a great concern of Matthew. He's writing to Christians who are surrounded by skeptics and who have all of these allegations and rumors with which to undermine the story of the resurrection. We saw that last week and we'll see it again next week, Lord willing. And Matthew, therefore, is very concerned about the fact of the resurrection. That's why he so carefully described all the circumstances and witnesses and plans that went into the burial of Jesus. And it's why he's giving us this story in part. But Matthew is also showing us the significance of the resurrection. Why is this so important? And how is that communicated to us? First, the resurrection of Jesus is marked by heavenly intrusion. That's the first part. Secondly, the resurrection of Jesus is marked by reliable revelation. And third, the resurrection of Jesus is marked by joyful reunion. All the stories of resurrection vary quite a bit between the four Gospels, really. It's possible to put them together into a single timeline for that first Easter morning. But that means that each gospel is picking and choosing and arranging its facts, telling its story, presenting its theological agenda for you in a unique way. And so Matthew is particularly showing us not just the fact, but the significance of the resurrection of Jesus through the heavenly intrusion, the emphasis on reliable revelation, and then finally the joyful reunion in verses 8 through 10. First, in verses 1 through 4, the resurrection is marked by heavenly intrusion. Well, as I said, Matthew is concerned for fact, which is why in verse 1 you get date, time, place, witnesses named. But then in verse 2, strange things happen, clearly not expected, because the women who came that morning, and there are actually more than just these two as we read the other Gospels, but these two Marys, among the other women who will be witnesses, they've simply come to see the tomb, or as the other Gospels tell us, in hopes that they'll get access to Jesus' body to complete the work of anointing and perfuming, and that had not been carried out very orderly on Friday. So they've not come expecting anything, but then behold, the very act of narrating and behold means Matthew wants you to be surprised. He expects you to be surprised because something dramatic is happening. You'll notice that in Matthew, and actually in Mark and Luke and John, none of them describe the resurrection. All of them describe it as a thing that has already happened that overwhelms the people who learn about it on Sunday morning. For all of them, it's actually the story of the empty tomb. And so here, the women are arriving, but the resurrection has already happened. Jesus is not in that tomb, and when the angel rolls back the stone then, it is not to let Jesus out. He is not here, the angel says. The angel is here for other purposes. This flaming messenger who looks like those Old Testament reflections of deity. As you get pictures of the throne attendants in Ezekiel and in Daniel, he has this overpowering glory, this brilliant fiery presence. He's come for some other reason than to help the resurrection. It's to show the significance of it. It's to show that this is the chief date on heaven's calendar, that this is a message worth proclaiming, and also a message worth adorning and underlining with these kinds of heavenly intrusions, these cosmically significant things, a great earthquake, an angel descending, the stone rolling back, and then the appearance of lightning. Great earthquake we already saw happened at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, and likewise here. Though earthquakes are natural phenomena, the timing of them in the hands of God is meant to make a statement. The earthquake is actually described here in verse 2 as being the result of the angel's coming. There was a great earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and triumphantly sits on it. These are signs and wonders to attest a truth that has already happened. Jesus, whose resurrection body we find in Luke and in John, is not contained by the ordinary limitations of locality like we experience them. He is physical and is in a local place, yet he is not bound by that locality. He has left the tomb while it was still closed. And now this great stone has been rolled aside by the angel. No ordinary person could have done that. These grave sealing stones were massive, and for the rolling stone type of tomb door, they were meant to be so heavy that you could easily roll them down the incline into place, but you'd need several men to roll them back out, which is why in one gospel the women are wondering as they go, oh yeah, we should have figured out how we were going to get in that tomb. Who will roll the stone away for us? Well, the answer, of course, will be the angel. The angel appears, and for fear of him, verse 4, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Now, I say heavenly intrusion because we've got signs and wonders, we've got lightning, earthquakes, we've got overpowering fear attending the angels coming and the angels announcing the resurrection of Jesus. But it's not just that these signs and wonders have intruded, that heaven has broken open a tomb of earth, you might say. The resurrection itself is an intrusion. It is It is imperishable life breaking into the accursed life and death cycle of the world as it is now ordered. It is the beginning of the future. It is a great heavenly reality, now made permanent and now quite literally walking the earth in our text. Life has broken forth from death, and history has been invaded, not just a tomb door broken open. Our lives have been invaded by this heavenly truth. And not only are we to marvel at this and then appreciate the significance of Jesus' resurrection, but of course the scriptures teach us that Jesus is the first fruits of all who die and will one day be raised in him. We heard that in our verses for meditation this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, with a reminder that if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Which means, by the way, the day is coming when earthquakes will happen and angels will appear and overwhelming glory will cause some to rejoice and some to wail, when tombs will break open and the truth will be seen. There is a resurrection glory coming for the people of Jesus Christ. When he appears, we will be made like him. We will enter into not just a kind of resuscitated life or extended life, but a kind of glorious life, a tomb-defeating life, a history-invading kind of life. We are destined for such a glorious resurrection that, as Daniel 12 says, those who rise to it will shine like the stars. But as you look forward to that day, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, it is in your future, a resurrection of cosmic shaking and inbreaking glory following after Christ. Even as we consider that as believers, please be cautioned that anyone outside of Christ has more to learn from verse 4 and from the impact these events have on the soldiers. Remember, they've been stationed here to make sure nothing comes out of this tomb. They've been stationed here probably on the authority of the high priest. These are probably the Jewish temple guard, but by permission of Pontius Pilate. They have sealed the tomb shut and guarded it to make sure nothing happens. There's no interference with the Jewish authorities' attempts to kill Jesus, but then also to have him stay dead and to make sure nobody thinks otherwise. And when these men are confronted with resurrection glory, for fear of him they tremble, it says. It's the same word as is used for the earthquake back in chapter 27, verse 51. They trembled. They were shaken. And then they, ironically, who had guarded a dead man, became like dead men. When the heavens and earth are shaken, when angels appear with the glories of another world, when the dead rise and tombs are opened, that is going to be a really bad day if you are outside of Christ. It is going to be a day of everlasting shame and contempt. That's what unbelievers rise to, according to Daniel 12. It's going to be a day of missed opportunity and of wishing mountains would fall on you and seeking to avoid the judgment that you will then be forced to admit is your due. The resurrection of Jesus and ultimately the resurrection of us all will be marked by heavenly intrusion. And that is a two-sided message. And so I urge you to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ that you might share in the glory and in the joy. You might share in the victory and in the future instead of sharing in the terror, the shame, and the death that result from this heavenly intrusion. Entrust yourself to Jesus Christ, in whom is life. So the resurrection of Jesus is marked by heavenly intrusion, verses 1 through 4. Secondly, it's marked by reliable revelation. You know, we talk about the resurrection as the best news ever, and it is. But can you imagine if the event had happened and nobody were told about it? The resurrection is so important to us, so precious to us, an article of faith to us, because it's been heralded. It's been heralded by angels, heralded by women, heralded by disciples, heralded really by the Holy Spirit speaking through them. And hopefully we'll get to talk about that more next week. But it all has its beginning then in the resurrection, not just as an event, but as a message. Verses 5 through 7, the angel starts talking. The angel, by the way, whose very name, the word angel means messenger, the messenger speaks words to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. And go quickly and tell. Pass along this resurrection message." So there's revelation that's been given, you might say, by the cosmic acts of glory unveiled and the tomb opening, by the earthquake. But also there's revelation verbally being given now to explain these things and why they matter. And yes, it's the revelation of the angel's words. The angel is telling people what this means and what has happened and what to do with this information. But also the angel encourages the witnesses to verify these things themselves. He is not here. He has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. We'll see something similar in the other Gospels when people are struggling to accept the reality of this glorious, transformed life on part of their Savior that will one day be theirs. They can't believe it, and they're encouraged to share food with him or to touch him or to, you know, even put their fingers in his wounds. So there is the reliable revelation of the evidence, the reliable revelation of the angel. But really, as the angel says, this goes back to the reliable revelation of Jesus. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Now, I think this is the kindest and happiest of rebukes. You know, it's not quite the sour tone of "as per my last email." But, you know, he's been saying this a lot, is what the angel is telling you. You are surprised because you came to see the tomb. But this is what we've been building towards all along. This is what happens when the kingdom of heaven that Christ has been preaching since Matthew chapter 4 actually materializes on earth. This is what happens when the future starts. This is what happens when sin is atoned for and the curse of death is broken. Resurrection is the point. He is not here, for he has risen. Literally, he has been raised, because it's a work of the triune God involved, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is raised as he said. The reliable revelation you've already been given should interpret this event for you. In fact, as the Jewish leaders well realize, if people were to think that Jesus had been resurrected, it will validate, it will vindicate every single thing he's ever said, won't it? Think back, I know we've been studying Matthew for a long time, but think of some of the stuff Jesus has taught us. Some of it's challenging, some of it's strange sounding, some of it's hard to believe and hard to obey. I mean, starting with that Sermon on the Mount, right? Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. You're happy if you're sad. You have it well if you are broken in your heart." And that is hard to believe. That sounds like the norms of another kingdom. But it's true, and it's proven true at the resurrection, because Christ is proven true. He has been demonstrated to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Romans 1:4 says. This proves everything. He was telling you the truth when he said, "The way is narrow." He was telling you the truth when he said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." He was telling you the truth when he said, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son reveals him," in chapter 11 of Matthew's Gospel. That's been validated and vindicated, that Christ is the only way to God our Maker. What Jesus said about my real brothers and sisters being those who obey, or the fact that he'd build this church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it, or where two or three are gathered, in my name there I am, or only with difficulty will a rich man enter the kingdom. That's all been verified, validated, and every command that Christ has ever given his disciples is underlined. This is not the rabbinical opinion of another mere mortal. This is somebody who, if you saw him in his glory, you would fall down and worship. And now you know that everything he's been telling you is undeniably true and compelling. Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, says the risen Christ. You must not be anxious, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, says now the risen Christ. If you do not take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of me, says the risen Christ. You must forgive your brother 77 times, says the heavenly, authenticated, vindicated, validated word of Christ who has been risen. Now, not only does this validate Jesus as the Son of God, not only does it prove true and underline everything he's ever said, but also, of course, it validates his atonement. It shows us that all of that suffering and death was not for nothing. It was a sufficient answer to the claims of death on him, and through him, the claims of death on us. He is Christ, yes, who was crucified. That is his great identifier in the angel's mouth, and it will continue to be what he is marked with despite his heavenly glory. The fact that he was crucified, he still bears the scars. But resurrection has proven the purposefulness and the effectiveness of that sacrifice. This is why Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Yeah, Jesus died for you and buried under the curse of God in a tomb forever, the end. There's no solution. There's no resolution. There's no hope there. Likewise, Romans 4, he was delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Or Romans 8, 34, who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised and is at the right hand of God interceding for us. You can't be condemned. Sin has no claim on you. You are justified because Christ is raised. And now, as Hebrews 7 says, he ever lives to make intercession for us. The resurrection of Jesus is marked by revelation that was already reliable, but now is indisputable. Come and see. Listen to what is being said. Remember what he already told you. Know now that it's all true, that the debt and curse of sin are paid, and the grave's power is broken. This is reliable revelation. See, I have told you. Lastly, the resurrection of Jesus is marked by joyful reunion. Now, there are elements of these verses that we will hold off on discussing until another time. But I do want to talk about this encounter between these women who are now resurrection witnesses. They've seen the empty tomb, seen the evidence, heard the angel, and been pointed to the truth. They're now running to go share it with others. They depart quickly, and they're filled with fear and great joy. And as they go, Jesus meets them and says, "Greetings." If you think that fear and joy cannot coexist, it's possibly you don't grasp the biblical conception of those ideas. Fear does not have to be the kind of cringing terror that drives away the soldiers after they fall down like dead men. The kind of fear that's experienced by these women is awe and wonderment that draws them in closer, and then when they encounter Jesus, makes them fall down to worship. It is the be in amazement and be in wonder and be shaped by and concerned with something that is so true and so important. But then joy is also able to coexist with fear, this kind of reverent and holy fear that doesn't doesn't forget its reverence. They depart with fear and with great joy. They are amazed at this. And then when Jesus meets them in verse 9 and says, greetings, the word there is actually have joy. Now, I know it's a conversational convention, and you could just translate it as hello or hail. I think it's the New King James that translates it as rejoice, kind of picking up on the original meaning. But it's an echo of the joy that we were just told was in their hearts in the preceding verse. They have great joy, and Jesus says, joy. And it's a meaningful word, I think. It's not just a standard greeting. It would be a little bit like if someone greeted you on the most overwhelming and yet best day of your life, someone who you wanted to meet more than anyone else in the world, and they said to you, good morning. Now, that's just a thing we say. But you would hear the meaning in it, right? You would hear that this is the best of mornings. You would hear the implications of a dawning hope, and you would say it is a good morning indeed. Yes, Jesus says, have joy like anyone greeting their friends, but they are filled with great joy. And so this combination of fear, this overwhelming wonderment at what's happening, and this reverence and awe is combined with this joy, this delight at something that is impossibly good. And those things together, reinforced by the appearing of Jesus, causes them to take hold of his feet and worship him in verse 9. Now Jesus tells them, do not be afraid. They are still not immune to the kind of confused fear and obstacle kind of fear that the angel told them not to have either. Do not have that kind of fear, but he does accept their reverence. He does accept their worshipful fear. Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers that in Galilee they will see me. There's helpful instruction here as to how the risen Christ is to be responded to. Here he finally appears in the story of his own resurrection. He appears to these women. It's similar to how he appears to Mary Magdalene. He will appear to others in due time. For 40 days he will appear to a whole series of witnesses, not only to verify his resurrection, both in Judea and Galilee, but also he continues after his ascension to appear to others like the Apostle Paul. And he draws near to us in other ways than simply seeing him with our eyes or clasping onto his feet. And so the right response to the risen Christ, the Christ you know to be alive, the Christ who a reunion with and the hope of everlasting fellowship would give you great joy, how would you respond? You would respond, hopefully, with this kind of reverent fear, with profound joy, but also a willingness to fall at his feet and worship him. You would be joyful at the new life. You would be joyful at the continuation of your relationship and of Jesus' story. You would be joyful at all that it portends for you and for the world to be transformed, but you would also be filled with reverence and awe. The right response to a risen Christ is a worshipful response, a joyful worship, a fearful worship. And when I say then we have this joyful reunion, please understand that when we look forward to our own resurrection and we contemplate the opportunity to see Jesus face to face in the flesh in this new creation, that will be the great glory, the great preoccupation, the great fear and awe, the great delight of heaven. We sometimes talk about being reunited joyfully with others. And we certainly, as Christians, do have hope that the saints who've gone before us will have a kind of revived communion with us. But the great concern of resurrection life is that Christ himself is there, and Christ himself will greet you with joy, and Christ himself will welcome your foot-clasping worship. This is an appropriate response to the one who has broken the fear of death through which we were held in lifelong slavery by the devil, Hebrews 2 says. The resurrection of Jesus is marked by heavenly intrusion. by reliable revelation, and by joyful reunion with Christ himself. No wonder we are warranted in sounding like we're having an Easter celebration on any Sunday of the year. This resurrection is an event that has changed everything, not just for Jesus, but for all of us who, like the people in this story, love him and long to see him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for breaking in with life and power in the resurrection of your Son. Thank you for attesting it unmistakably. Thank you for spreading this marvelous report and for causing this revelation to convince us and change us. Lord, renew us in our hope and in our joy in Christ Jesus, even as we worship him. In his name we pray. Amen.